Will you turn in the Word of God this evening to Song of Solomon chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 1. Let us now hear the Word of God. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that goeth about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and would not let him go, until I had brought him into my mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. May the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. From this portion before us tonight, I want to preach on a very simple theme: missing him, seeking him, and finding him. Now, it is important for us to remember, as we come to read the Song of Solomon, that the theme of the book is the love of Christ for his church, the love of the bridegroom for his bride, and the love of the shepherd for his sheep. Consequently, we find here, in this particular book, all the mysteries of love, tenderly expressed in terms of glowing affection. In the previous section, the bride has been telling the daughters of Jerusalem, or the ladies of the court, about her love for her beloved. In chapter 2 and verse 7, she says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. So she has been speaking to the woman in Solomon's court of the love that she had for her beloved. But even as you read through the book of the Song of Solomon, even a casual reading of the story reveals the simple but revealing fact that his love for her is greater than her love for him. How true this is in all of our own spiritual experiences. There is no comparison between the love of Christ for us and our feeble love for him. The Apostle John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And certainly we would never have loved him had he not first loved us and gave himself for us. His love never wavers towards us. His love is unchanging. His love is special love. His love is eternal love. Yet our love for him is weak. It is spasmodic and so easily turned aside. Now, these verses before us at the beginning of chapter 3 tells us of lost fellowship between the bride and her beloved. Now, in these verses, the bride is feeling the loneliness of the night while waiting for the dawning of the morning. And as she awakens in the middle of the night, she begins to think of the one who brings the morning with him. She begins to think of her beloved. And she informs us that her beloved is gone. She fully expected him to be beside her on the marital bed. But as she turns around, she suddenly realizes that her beloved is gone. He's not there. And that brings great sadness to her heart, because her beloved is missing. So as you ponder the opening verses, you will discover just a few simple things about the bride. You think about the loneliness of the bride. She missed her beloved. Think about the longing of the bride. She desired him. And then think about the love of the bride. She loved him. Could I ask you tonight, child of God, do you love him? Maybe there's someone here in the house of God tonight, and the experience of the bride has been your experience of late. You've turned in the bed, as it were, in the hope of finding him. But sadly, he's been missing. And in recent times, for you, it has been a lonely experience. But I trust that ere this night concludes and comes to an end, that there will arise within your heart a longing again to enjoy that fellowship and that communion and that closeness with your beloved, so that from this very night on, you'll begin in a new, passionate way to serve the Lord God and to give him again all of your heart and all of your soul. There are three things that I want to draw to your attention here tonight from these opening verses concerning the bride and her bridegroom. Of course, we have the picture of the church and Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice is this. She sought her beloved. She says, I sought him. In fact, twice over in these opening verses we're told this. But then she had to add sorrowfully, but I found him not. What had happened? Something had separated these two lovers. Something had intervened that brought about this separation, that brought about this sad circumstance. The application is very, very simple. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, fellowship with the Lord is broken. Now, the fault obviously lay on the side of the bride. The fault was not on the side of the bridegroom, because the bridegroom represents Christ, and Christ does nothing untoward towards his people. He always remains faithful. So the fault obviously lay with the bride. It's always our fault. It's never his fault. When things go wrong, it's never his fault. When things go wrong, it's always our fault. It is obvious that she sought him because she was deeply sensible of her loss. The more precious the Lord is to his people, the more sorrowful shall we miss his presence. And then it says that she sought him by night. From this we learn that this period of fruitless seeking was not a brief one. Now, why do I say that? Well, we cannot actually see it in our English authorized version, but the word night in the original is actually in the plural, indicating many nights. And it teaches us that the bride had been searching for her bridegroom for many nights. She had searched for the one whom her soul loved, and who in chapter 1 she described as a bundle of myrrh. So this experience of seeking after her beloved extended over a period of time. And the conclusion is this: it's always night when he's not there. Distance from Christ implies darkness. After all, he is the light of life. But has he not promised, you say, never to leave us nor to forsake us? Has he not said in his word, lo, I am with you always? So then what are you talking about when you say that Christ was absent? What are you saying when you bring to our attention that Christ was not there when the bride sought him? It is true, he never leaves us. We have that promise. But the conscious realization of his presence may be absent. Remember the time in the experience of Samson. Samson was a man who did great exploits for God when the power of God was upon him. He trifled with sin and he lost his power. And on the occasion that I'm thinking of now, he arose and shook himself as on former occasions in the hope that he would have that same strength that he had experienced when he fought the Philistines in the past. But the word of God tells me in Judges chapter 16 that when Samson arose and shook himself, expecting to have the power of God with him, he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. And as a result of that, Samson was arrested, he was apprehended, he was bound, he was blinded, he was made a laughingstock in the camp of the Philistines. Here was an eminent, prominent man of God who had experienced the power of God on occasions. He began to deliver God's people from the Philistines. But on this occasion, he wist not that the Spirit of God was not with him. And as a result, he was taken captive until his hair began to grow again, until his strength was renewed. But by that time, Samson had a very short time to live. And in his dying moments, Samson slew more of the Philistines than during the time of his life. I think about Mary and Joseph. They were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. And they were careless. And sometimes we as a people, God can become careless regarding Christ and time spent with him. And subsequently, we will reap the fruit of our neglect, as Mary and Joseph did. They travelled one day without the conscious presence of Christ with them. Mary supposed that Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph supposed that Jesus was with Mary. He wasn't with any of them. And then they realized that Christ was not with them. And it took 3 days to have their fellowship restored and to experience his conscious presence with them. They never intended it to happen. And surely that's the way it begins with us. We never intend these things to happen. We neglect the word for a night. We intend fully to make it up the next day. The next day arrives, something else crops up that prevents us from getting to the study of the Word of God again or to the place of prayer. And so, missed opportunity follows missed opportunity. And before we know, we've lost our power. We've lost the joy of the Lord. We've lost His conscious presence. And we have to suffer the consequences. Here was the bride. She fully expected him to be upon the marital bed. But something had happened. He was not to be found there. She was concerned about this. She began to seek him. It was not only one night, but it turned out to be a number of nights. Now, we're not told what the little foxes were that had been spoiling the tender grapes or interfering with her heart's affections. But there's one thing we do know. The beloved was missing. She was not enjoying fellowship and communion with him. But you will notice something else. You will notice the place where she sought him. She sought him upon her bed. She fully expected him to be at her side. But there's something to be noted as you study these opening 3 chapters. In chapter 1 and verse 16, listen to what Solomon writes here. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. Here the beloved speaks of our bed, a bed that is shared. And then when you come to chapter 3 and verse 7, notice how the verse begins. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's. It's his bed. It's not our bed, it's his bed. And then notice verse 1 of chapter 3. By night on my bed I sought him. It's her bed. It's a different word that is used. And I think that the Spirit of God is drawing attention to the fact that here was a woman who was at ease in Zion. She rose not up from her bed to seek after her beloved at this point, which shows the cold, lukewarm, lazy frame she was in. And sometimes we get like this. We don't intend it to happen, but there are times we develop this lukewarm, lazy frame in seeking after God. And we seek Him in a very formal manner. And because she sought Him in a very formal manner, she did not succeed in finding Him. She had to confess, "I sought Him, but I found Him not." The bed in the Bible can be looked upon as a place of ease, as a place of inactivity. "I sought Him, but I found Him not," because she sought Him not aright. She didn't seek Him fervently. She didn't seek Him diligently. She didn't seek Him with all of her heart. She did not seek Him in the proper place, in the closet, by prayer, by reading. But she sought Him upon her bed. But He is not to be found here, for the search is still in a slothful fashion. And as long as we remain on the bed, we're not going to find Him. We need to be stirred up in our hearts. Notice what follows in verse 2 through 4. She begins by saying, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will rise now." This is the first evidence of true revival. And this "arise" reminds me of what we read of in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, where we're told about the prodigal who said, "I will arise and I will go unto my father." In Luke 15 it was the "arise" toward the father. Here in Song of Solomon chapter 3, it is the "arise" towards the son. "I will arise" implies a willingness to move out of the bed, to move out of her present condition of false rest and false security. "I'm going to arise now." Underline that word "now." Not tomorrow. "I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it tonight. I'm going to do it this very moment." It was immediate. Her heart was warmed with thoughts of Him. She was stirred in her being by thoughts of Him. And nothing stirs up the soul of the child of God than good thoughts of Christ. Good thoughts of His salvation. Good thoughts of His mercy. Good thoughts of His grace. Good thoughts of His tender compassion and His great faithfulness to us. We can truly say, "Great is Thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. And our Beloved lavishes us with good things on a regular daily basis." We see Him in the morning. We meet Him at noon in His garden. And as we come to the close of the day, He draws graciously near by His divine presence. Now she was beginning to bubble up in her heart. She was bubbling with emotion, just like the psalmist who was able to say in Psalm 42, "As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Has this been your experience of late? Do you get excited when you think of Christ? Do you get stirred when you think of His grace and His goodness and His mercy? Have you ever had a craving after the Lord like this? A longing to spend some time just sitting under the apple tree, enjoying fellowship and communion with God? Just sitting there, taking it all in. The wonder of wonders that God the Father sent God the Son to die for me. The wonder of wonders that the Eternal One loves me so. That the Eternal One is with me every day. And every step that I take during the course of any day, He's with me. He never disappoints me. He will never fail me. He's there when friends falter and fail. He's there when everything seems to come crashing around me. He will never disappoint. He is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He's the rock on which I stand. He's a firm foundation. He's the rock of ages. He's my shade. He's my shelter. He's my sun. He's my moon. He's the star of Bethlehem. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Do you love Him tonight? Do you get excited when you hear His name mentioned? Do you get thrilled when you study the Word of God and He begins to speak to your heart? When was the last time the Bible left to you? When was the last time You could not set the Word of God down because you were so wrapped up with Christ and so wrapped up with what He was saying to you in His Word that you just couldn't leave it down. You were so enraptured with Christ and the theme of redemption that you just sat there in the presence of His Majesty and worshipped Him as God. Child of God, we need to have these experiences. We need to have these times. Maybe these times have been missing. Let's pray that God would visit us again. It was the middle of the night. Darkness was reigning. The shadows were long. But there was no time to lose. She goes out to seek after Him. Her loneliness and her love and her longing drove her to a place of danger. This is something worth noting. Because she went out into the city, into the streets, and into the broad ways. She's out of her bed now, but she's seeking Him in the wrong place. This was a foolish thing to do. This was a dangerous thing to do. Most likely the ladies, if that's the right word to use, the woman who would have been out on the streets were harlots and prostitutes. And there's no telling what could have happened. It was a foolish thing. She is seeking Him in the wrong place. She is seeking the living among the dead. So it was a foolish thing for her to go out into the city, into the public places of business, into the places of social gatherings, into the places of the pursuit of pleasure. These are not the places to find Him. We'll never find Him in seeking Him in an unscriptural manner. The Lord never tells His people to do anything that's contrary to what is revealed in His Word. Lost fellowship with Christ is not restored in this manner. And in the process of her search for Him, she encountered the watchmen who guarded the city. These were trustworthy men who had been appointed to guard the city. Now what did they think when they saw the bride walking alone in the darkness around the streets of the city? But in the providence of God, she came and she encountered the watchmen who guarded the city, verse 3. And what did she say to them? Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth? She didn't identify Him. She simply said, saw ye Him whom my soul loveth? And this expression, whom my soul loveth, is found four times in this chapter. It's also found once in chapter 1 and verse 7, thus making a total of five times in the book. Five in the Bible is the number of grace teaching us that the love that the child of God has for Christ is a love produced by grace. And that is the only reason we love Him tonight, because of grace. Because of free grace, because of God's grace. Any desires we have after Him tonight have been given to us by God Himself. If we have a desire to pray, it's because of grace. If we have a desire to go out to evangelize, it is because of grace. If we have a desire to please Him, it has been placed there by God's grace. Any aspirations we have and longings after Him have been given to us by His grace. So the love that she had for her beloved was a love given to her by grace. And as verse 4 shows, a short time after leaving the watchmen, she found her beloved. Now why has the Spirit of God brought this to attention? Here we are taught that God's people are to use the means of grace that God has appointed to direct souls to Christ. She went to the watchmen. They represent the ministers of the gospel. She inquired of them, have you seen Him whom my soul loveth? And shortly after leaving them, she encounters her beloved. Had they given directions? Had they pointed the bride in the direction of her beloved? I can't say for sure, but I know that shortly after she left them, she met with her beloved. She sought her beloved. And then secondly, she saw her beloved. Notice what she says in verse 4, I found Him whom my soul loveth. So she continued to comb the streets of the darkened city, and it was only a short time after departing from the watchmen that she found the object of her affection. When her own efforts had been exhausted, When all of her efforts had failed, he revealed himself unto her. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He revealed himself unto her. He knoweth the way that I take. He knew exactly where to meet with his beloved one. He knew how to meet her need, and she needed him so. She was sorry for whatever happened to cause this hindrance of fellowship, break the communion. She was sorry for it. And lo and behold, in his grace and in his providence, he made himself available. These words tell of her discovery. I found him. What an incoming of full tide joy. Just like the sea, the farther it goes out, the farther in proportion it will come in. I found him. There's no joy that can compare with this. There's no joy that can equal this. This was the joy of discovery. This was the joy of restoration. This was the joy of being again in his presence. She loved him so. She missed him so. She desired him more than anything else. She was sorry for the very thing that brought about the division, that brought about the hindrance. She sees him now, the one whom her soul delighted in. I have found him, she said. There was no possibility of her mistaking another for him, because it was only him who could satisfy her longing, loving, trusting heart. I think of Mary on the resurrection day. She was there in the garden, and she was weeping. Her heart was heavy. She was burdened with many cares. And someone appeared on the scene, and she supposed him to be the gardener. And then the Lord spoke her name, and he said, Mary. And in that instant she recognized his voice, and she turned, and lo and behold, she saw her Lord. Can you imagine what that must have meant to Mary? The tears that she shed were dried away. The Lord was nearby. The Lord had triumphed over death. He was coming now to minister to her needs. She needed him more than anything else at that point of time, and just the time she needed it. The Lord appeared and drew near and stood by her side and spoke to her heart and said, Mary. That word removed all fear. That word brought peace. And sometimes that's all it takes. One word from the Master. One word from his book. Have you ever sat down, troubled in your mind, hardly knowing what way to turn? Everything seems to be coming apart. Family life, financial life, your own personal life, work, and everything else. Health has given up. Everything's a mess. And you sit down there distressed and distraught. You're hardly able to pray. You're hardly able to lift up your eyes to heaven. Everything's hard and everything's barren. And then all of a sudden, something appears. There's a word that you need to hear. God begins to take that word. God begins to bless that word. Soon the tears flow down your cheeks. Soon the heart that has been hard is melted. Soon you're on your knees. Soon your heart is pouring out a prayer before God. And all the perplexing things that have troubled you all seem to pale away into insignificance. Because the Lord has come. Because he has directed the word to your heart. And just the time you've needed him, he has come. How many times has he done that for you in 2008? You can be absolutely sure that he will continue to do that in 2009. What made the difference in that hour, in that moment? You saw him. He always makes the difference. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road were travelling. Their hearts were troubled. And the Bible tells us that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It wasn't an angel, it wasn't a ghost, it was Christ himself. The resurrected Christ drew near. And what did he do? He began to walk with them along the pathway of life. And he walked with them until they reached the end of the journey. And then he went in and sat down with them at the table. And as he broke the bread, that part of the garment that covered his hands was removed. And they saw the nail-scarred hands and they said, "It is the Lord." And that's what the Lord does for us, His children. When we feel brokenhearted, He draws near and He travels with us along the pathway of life. He's at our side. And then one day He will take us into the Father's house. We'll sit down at the table spread, and we will enjoy fellowship with God for all of God's eternity. He always makes a difference. I found Him. I think of Job in chapter 23 of his book in verse 3. Listen to what he said. "Oh, that I knew where to find Him, that I might come even to His seat." Now, Job was a man who had suffered much misery. So much misery that he felt entirely forsaken of God. Have you ever felt that way? Now, be honest about the thing. Have you ever felt that way? Surely you have. To him it seemed that God had departed from him. He was looking to circumstances. He was listening to the vain reasoning of his three so-called friends. And he failed to recognize that God was near. He felt abandoned. He had suffered excruciating pain and mental anguish. He longed to be before the mercy seat. That's the sense of the text here. "Oh, that I knew where to find Him, that I might come even to His mercy seat to plead His cause." To question God, to find out why He was suffering, to find out what His sin was. That was the accusation His friends brought against Him. "You are such a sinner that God is dealing with you." That was not the case at all. And from this broken heart he cried, "Oh, that I knew where to find Him." He knew that his Redeemer lived. Job 19 and verse 25, he was able to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," but he couldn't find Him. And right through the book of Job, that's the way things continued. Until the very end of the book. And the Bible tells us that God turned his captivity. Now, the Lord didn't explain to Job why he had to suffer. The Lord simply was teaching Job, "Job, I'll do with you whatsoever I please, and I have no need to give you explanations." But the point is this: Job proved God. And God never disappointed him. And the latter end of Job was greater than the beginning. So here we find this bride, she's searching for her beloved and she sees him. The search is over. The heartache is over. She hears the voice of her beloved. She sees the loveliness of his face. She experiences the fragrance of his presence. She felt the touch of his hand. She's no longer in the presence of the watchman. She's no longer out in the broadways or on the streets of the city. But she's in his presence. This is the place she wants to be. She's with her lover. That's where she wanted to be. She sought him. She saw him. And then finally, she seized him. She seized her beloved. Having found him, she said, "I held him. I held him." I can remember the moment when Paul presented to me my grandchild. I'd heard about him. I'd seen pictures of him over the internet. But the moment came when I held him. And I didn't want to let him go. "I held him," she said, indicating that she didn't want to let her lover go. She held him with a firmer grip than ever before. She held him fast. With a heart grip of faith, like one clinging for very life itself. The entwining arms of love and faith surround his feet. And she held him, conscious of her own need of him, and conscious of his inexpressible preciousness to her. We need him, and he is precious to us. And now she cleaves to him with full purpose of heart. Love embraces with strong affection, for the soul has learnt what it is to be without him. Now that Hebrew term translated held in verse 4 is a vivid expression meaning to grasp or take possession of, to seize. It has the sense of clutching, of refusing to slacken the embrace, refusing to slacken the grip. Do you see the picture? She has missed him. She has longed for him. She has sought him. And now that she finds him, she looks into his lovely face. She likes everything about him. And she holds him. I'm not going to let you go. I'm reminded of Jacob. He comes to Peniel. He meets with God. What does he say? That night when God broke him, he says, I will not let thee go. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. She held on to him. And then she says, I brought him into my mother's house. Fellowship with Christ is sweet, but it is all the sweeter when Christ is brought into her home circle, when the beloved is brought right into her families. Now, in ancient Bible times, it was the custom for wives and for mothers to have dwelling places separate from their husbands. We find proof of this in Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. For when Isaac's bride was brought to him, he took her into Sarah's tent, because the wives and mothers had special dwelling places. The same thing could be said of Genesis chapter 31 and verse 33, which makes a distinction between Jacob's tent and the tent of his wives. The custom of the wife having her own dwelling place was for the purpose of childbearing. That was where the children were conceived. It was a place where the lovers expressed their love for one another. It was the place of intimacy. It was in the mother's tent where the conception took place, and where the birth and the raising of the children and the family took place. And so she brings her lover into her mother's tent, into the place where she could spend time alone with him in intimate fellowship and communion. She just wants to be in his presence. She wants to express her love to him. Now, let us keep this on a spiritual level. And Christ wants his people to express love to him in a spiritual way, by adoring him, by praising him, by inviting him into our mother's tent, as it were, that we might bask in his presence, enjoy communion with him, and continue having fellowship with him. So the night began in a very sad way, but stirred up even by thoughts of him upon her bed, she was motivated, she was stirred to seek after him. And at the end of the night, she was in the presence of her lover. He was in her mother's tent, and they were enjoying one another's presence, enjoying companionship and communion one with another. She sought him, she saw him, she seized him. I will not let thee go. Blessed Lord, lay hold upon him tonight. Enjoy fellowship and communion with God every day of 2009. Don't let him go for one moment. Don't let him out of sight. Keep pressing on with God. Bring him into your tent. Bring him into the family. Bring him into the home. Introduce him to your friends. Tell him of the love of God in Christ. May God be pleased in his mercy to bless this truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.